The Lord has given us a very rich time today, brethren. For he supplied us, first of all, with a very sweet word of devotion. When he turned our thoughts in the direction of praise that is comely, and a praise that would have our great God central in its midst. And I would take the privilege and opportunity of thanking my dear brother Walker for this opening ministry. But then God has supplied us with a profound word of Christian doctrine. And I would concur with my dear brother David, I never heard the subject put better. And I'm going to tell you something more, and my dear brother Prentice won't mind for a moment, I'm sure. I heard him give that address in Aberdeen many years ago. And I tell you this, brethren, to my heart it was as grand as ever. He had a word in my ear, had Brother Prentice, and he said the trouble with some of our younger men is this. They're scared to death of repeating themselves. There's truth of God, brethren, that needs to be repeated, and none more than the subject he so delicately and so wonderfully handled. Thank you, Brother Prentice. You never hear him, but what he has to say is extremely sweet. We've just listened to a grand word of exhortation, and may the Lord write it upon all our hearts. We've had a little bit of everything, haven't we? Devotion and doctrine and exhortation. And with the help of God, I want to conclude the conference by bringing to you a homely word of challenge. It may be that there are those in my hearing today who would fain say under their breath, and why take us back to these ancient scriptures in order to base a message for a new year? I'll give you the reason, friends. Because these ancient scriptures are still the living voice of Almighty God. And we must never allow ourselves to be tempted to think that these ancient oracles of the Old Testament are nothing more than a mere relic of ancient literature. I want to remind you, as indeed some of you don't need to be reminded, but I say this for the good of my young people here, that we have direct New Testament authority for casting ourselves back again and again and again to the old scriptures of God in order to base our message to the hearts of the Lord's people. I'm thinking, for instance, of the statement that came from Paul's pen as he wrote to the Corinthians when he says, having referred to those ancient times, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And turning back one epistle and remembering what he wrote to the Romans, I remember these words, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, not just some of them, brethren, but whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So that is my strong anchorage today for daring to turn you back again to the ancient annals of Holy Scripture. They still have a voice for 20th century believers. We're going to watch this afternoon the greatest of all processions. When I was a wee boy, I used to like watching a procession. And we in Workington every year had two of them. In the summer months, we had first of all the annual gala. And that was followed closely by the horse show. And us, we fellows, we love to get a vantage point in some main street and watch the procession go by. And you know, we were always looking towards the end of it and hoping that the end would never come round the corner, because those processions were never ever long enough for us. They fascinated us from the beginning to the end. I say, brethren, we are confronted this afternoon with a procession that was 40 years long. And it was the grandest procession that ever was. In fact, I want to remind you that confessedly, it was the greatest procession in all migratory history. For there are those amongst our historians today who would tell us that this movement of Israel from Egypt to their promised land was only one of the many migrations that gave character to those early days of human history. Don't you believe it, brethren? For there never was a migration like this one, and there never will be another, humanly speaking and materially speaking. Though I am going to make reference to one that is greater, but that's in the spiritual realm and not the physical. For this particular procession of the ancient people of God is but a model of a present day pilgrimage. And I don't need to remind you, do I, that every one of us today, by the grace of God, are pilgrims and strangers. Here we have no continuing city. We are moving through a vast howling wilderness. We have left behind the things of the old life. And we are looking off unto Jesus. And today, as we start a new lap in the race, our breasts are touching the starting tape. I trust that this next lap, 1978, is going to be a glorious part of our move heavenwards. And in order that we might move forward a little more to the glory of God, we are going to stand by and watch how these people marched in their ancient movement from Egypt to Canaan. Therefore, in thought, I want you to come with me this afternoon to a vantage point somewhere on the desert path, a little northeast of Sinai. And we shall stand by and watch the procession go by. And as we watch it go by, we are going to make a handful of observations. The first thing that strikes me as I see this great company go by is the fact that their march was orderly. Point number one, it was orderly. This movement from Sinai onwards was no rabble. Have we got that? It was no disorderly rabble. Now, just a minute. We've got to bear something in mind before we go any further. You see, there was a period of this emancipated people's movement that was prior to their 12-month stay in Sinai. It was when, by the grace and mercy and power of God, they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and entered into the wilderness of Sinai. I suggest to you that in all possibility, that section of the movement was a rabble. That section of the movement was disorderly. You see, they went out in haste, didn't they? Theirs was a movement between life and death. They had been gloriously emancipated, and they were making for the open spaces to leave Egypt far behind them. And I suggest that that period in between Egypt and Sinai might well have been a movement of a rabble sort of disorderliness. The whole thing was brought from chaos into cosmos. During those months they stayed under the teaching of God at the base of Sinai's mount. And you know, that reminds me of this, brethren and sisters. Let us be very patient with those who find the Lord Jesus Christ. For there will be a little period in their early Christian days when they don't know quite how to walk. And their living may be a little disorderly, and they may find it difficult to shed the things that were once precious to them. We've got to be very patient with them. For they have a lot to learn. And it is so essential that older brethren deal with them delicately. For there are better things ahead. But you see, as is indicated on this occasion, God's concern is that very shortly they should learn divine order, and that then their walk for the rest of their Christian experience on earth should be one to the glory of God. And so this vast company of maybe something like 2 million people, from the youngest to the oldest, they move away from Sinai's mount, and as we stand by the wayside, we are impressed with a most orderly march. So my first lesson this afternoon, brethren, is this: the need for us to watch that as we walk in our pilgrimage, the onlooker sees a presentation of divine orderliness. And hence, I am not surprised as I turn to the New Testament classic, which concerns a people that has been taken up from the depths, that has been dug out of the rough-hewn places of the earth and lifted to the heights of God, in the practical section of the Ephesian letter. Paul is most concerned about how his people walk. The walk of the Christian must necessarily be orderly. So on one occasion he writes to the Ephesian believers, they have to see to it that they walk circumspectly. And I have a feeling that on another occasion he had to write to certain people who were walking disorderly. Watch the procession go by, brethren. It was the very picture of orderliness, according to our reading in Numbers 10, and from it we must take our cue. We are no rabble, brethren. We know the mind of God, and we must walk accordingly. But as that procession draws a little nearer, something else strikes me. You see, their walk was not only orderly, but it had about it a maintained dignity. Ah, yes. If I had to turn you back to chapter 2, where we have brought before us the gathering of the people rather than the going of the people, you will find that on that occasion every man had to encamp by his own standard. And as they camped, so they walked. You will notice, as we read down the procession, it is grouped into four parts. Each part includes three tribes, and each of those three tribes, they move according to the standard of. You see, they went with their flags flying, didn't they? Theirs was not only an orderly march, I tell you, it was a dignified march. There was something about it that stirred the blood of the observer. And there was flying at the beginning, and so far back, and so far back, and then towards the end, the royal standards of the tribes. But every man marched by his own standard. Brethren, we have been called into the dignity of Christ. And it is not only essential, according to the Ephesian epistle, that we walk circumspectly with spiritual orderliness, but on three occasions we are told we must walk worthily. We must walk worthily of the vocation wherewith we are called. It's a dignified thing to belong to Christ, you know. We are also exhorted that we must walk worthily of the Lord. And in Thessalonians chapter 2, we are exhorted that we must walk worthily of God. What a standard, brethren. We can't afford to walk otherwise. For let us observe this, that our walk as pilgrims involves the glory of the blessed God and the honor and the glorious name of the Savior who goes before. And only if we bore in mind this involvement, methinks our walk would not only be orderly, but it would be with spiritual dignity. Brethren, by the mercy of God, we are the children of the King. And we must walk with dignity. But I take a closer look now at this march, moving on one step from my second point. And I now discover that this march was marked by a tribal loyalty. A tribal loyalty. Every man by his own standard. Which meant that every man took step in his own tribe. And they all maintained the place in the procession where God had put them. It wasn't left to the tribes to come and say to Moses, I think I'd like to go first. You know, when they come to us chappies on the platform, they normally say, now, what order are you going in? And to some extent, it's left to us. This march wasn't left to the choice and the fancy of the people involved. This was by divine commandment. And those that went first went because God said they went first. And those that took up the real reward, they took it because God said it. But there was tribal loyalty. Could you imagine, for instance, at some point in the passage, that the tribe of Dan came along to Moses and said, look here, Mr. Moses, we're a bit tired of being at the tail end. I think it's time we had a change for the next few leagues and we go first. I know what the answer would have been. You will remain where you are. You see, this was one comprehensive whole army, but it had many sections. And each man was loyal to his section. Each man must keep his own place. Can I apply it? I suggest, I do more than suggest, I dogmatically affirm that we are living in days when we are losing all sense of loyalty. And those of us who move up and down the country fairly freely with our two eyes open see this standing out a mile. There are so many who profess to belong to a particular fellowship, but they can give their loyalties to any other place but the place where their name is recorded. Oftentimes, as I move up and down, especially if I go to a place for the first time in order to get my bearings, I will say to the brethren, how many of you got in fellowship? And they will give me an X number of some sort. But then I say, looking narrowly through my eyes, but how many have you really in fellowship? Oh, they say, about a couple of dozen. Yes. And the responsibilities of assemblies today, they weigh heavily on an inner core. And whatever has to be done, if they don't do it, it isn't done. Why? Because strangely enough, to so many of our fellowships today, what's going on round the corner and in some other place is always more fascinating than what's going on in our own assembly. Now, young people, hearken to me, because a lot of this depends upon you too. Sunday morning, we're on our seat. Probably, I say probably, we may be on our seat on Sunday evening, but where are you the rest of the week? Fellowship is not based only on a Sunday morning. And if you think you are in fellowship because you break bread, you are entirely wrong. You break bread because you're in fellowship. Have you got that, please? And I stop here to charge you, to challenge you, with a renewed loyalty to the center of witness to which you professedly belong. Are you keeping your standard?
Or are you frittering away your energies in somebody else's business? And the local testimony today is sadly suffering because of the many amongst us who would rather be somewhere else than the place where their responsibilities ought to be anchored. I think a needed word for 1978, and may it go home to all our hearts. There was tribal loyalty in this procession. I trust there is its equivalent in our ranks today. And let's have another look, of course, at these people who go by. I make a fourth observation. I am rather struck with the fact that there was chronological impartiality. I take stock of the standards as they go by. And after the first two tribes have passed, I say, where's Reuben? Wasn't Reuben the firstborn of Jacob? Where is he? Has he lost his place? And besides, where's Simeon? Wasn't he the secondborn? Have they fallen out of the race? No, they're coming in the second batch, you see. Oh, but surely this procession should have been based chronologically. Surely the older tribes have the precedence? Oh no, God doesn't work like that. Then who is that tribe that's leading the way? Oh, that's Judah. But he was the fourth son. Yes, you see, I'm taught a lesson here. The priorities in the Christian march are not according to chronological rights and wrongs. They're very largely according to Christian character. And both Reuben and Simeon lost their place, didn't they? Because of moral irregularities. God's not going to put at the beginning of the procession a man's descendants who was unstable in all his ways. Can't follow a man like that, can you? And moreover, I look at the very heart of the procession. I look at the three tribes that make section 3, right at the heart. Who were they? Well, I'm not surprised. The three tribes that were given that exclusive, central, protected position. They were the offspring of a beloved son. Ephraim and Manasseh. Benjamin also, of course, included. But Joseph has a double portion in Israel. And right at the heart, in the point of protection, is the offspring of Joseph. Lovely Joseph. The one who sat at the very heart of his father's affection. Give this a little more consideration, brethren, will you? And you probably have other lessons to glean from the order in which they were placed. But it wasn't according to chronological impartiality. It was according to the wisdom of God. It was based on faithfulness. It was based on spiritual maturity. Where are you in the procession, brethren? That's something worth asking ourselves. But as the procession goes by, I want you to put your eye right on the dead center. I don't know why we use that term, it's the living center, I mean. I want you to look right at the heart of it. Three tribes have passed on. Then there's a gap which is filled by quite a handful of carts and bullocks. Attended by a particular tribe in Israel that doesn't take any specific place in the procession. And as I look narrowly at the contents of the carts, I find all the structure and the furnishings of the tabernacle. So the Gershonites and the Merarites, they go forth next, after the third tribe, with all the bits and pieces of the structure of the holy tent. Then, three other tribes. And then, now we're right at the heart as the procession goes by. I see no carts. I see no bullocks. But I see a very strange thing in the heart of this procession. I can't make it out at first what they are. Men whom they call Kohathites, and they are travelling with strange-shaped burdens on their backs. They must have had a weary march for all that length of time, mustn't they? There was no alleviation. They had to carry these things personally. Why? They were very precious. You couldn't see from the outside what they were, for they were all veiled, weren't they? The curtains of the tabernacle were wrapped tightly around them. You could only discern, probably by the shape, as to what they were. What were they? Ah, you see the structure boards and the furnishings had gone on ahead. But now, the furniture of the tabernacle was tucked away at the heart of the whole procession. For there was the ark, the mercy seat. There was the candle of testimony. There was the altar of incense. There was the table of the showbread. There was the laver. There was the altar of burnt sacrifice. Ah, we're behind the furnishings now, aren't we? We've got to the precious things of God. And they had to be carried personally all the way through the wilderness, and they were placed in the central point of absolute protection. They were guarded very carefully. And my mind goes forward right to the words that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he says, almost one of the last thing he says in the first epistle is this: O Timothy, keep, and the word is guard. O Timothy, guard that which is committed to thy trust. And as I see this great procession go by, there had been placed squarely in their custody the guarding and the keeping of the holy things of God. And I venture to suggest this, brethren. Had there been a marauding foe, every Kohathite would have died rather than give up the burden he carried. Is it like that today? Just a minute, brethren. We are living in days when the sacred things of God are no longer being held tenaciously. And when I say that, I am not moving out of the circumference of our assemblies. For some of us are ministering with those who make light of the things that our forebears died to maintain. We were reminded by our dear brother Prentice in the forenoon, the things that he was stating. They need to be stated today because there is amongst us a free and easy society that would fritter away the valuable things of God. Brethren, it is incumbent upon us that we die for the holy things of God that have been placed into our custody. There are dear souls this afternoon behind the iron curtain, and they are suffering beyond measure because they will not give up the things that have become real to them. And I venture to suggest that should it ever be in the movement of God that this strange opposing force should ever come to this land, these islands of ours, let me be a little broader, remembering where I am, if they ever come to these islands of ours, I venture to suggest there's going to be a terrible sorting out of those who make profession of the holy name of Christ. This holy book that lies open before me is the visible sum total of the things that are precious, the things that have been committed to our trust. And brethren, it is incumbent that we guard them, and we guard them with our life. They are quickly being dissipated, explained away. Paul only wrote for the Corinthians, didn't he? Just to meet a situation then. No, he didn't. For what he wrote to the Corinthians and all the rest of the New Testament assemblies were written for us in 1978. And you examine his writings and you will find that he makes that abundantly patent. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor in the churches, plural, of God. A call for spiritual integrity. And that's my sixth point. Fifth point. I know some of you were waiting for that. I've forgotten to give you it. Marked by spiritual integrity. But let's have another look at this procession, shall we? There's something now I can't make out. It seems to me to be the funniest thing in the whole procession. And strangely enough, I don't read of it in the passage that we've read, but it's there. I'm not quite sure where it is, though I can make a good guess. I think it's somewhere amongst the three tribes that follow the holy things of the tabernacle. I'm not going to tell you who they were, because you ought to have been listening anyway. It's a funny shaped thing. It's also covered, you see, so that you can't quite discern as an outlooker what it is. But let's be just a little forward, shall we? And we'll slip along and we'll walk by the side of the procession and we'll say to the man, "I say, sir, what's that you've got on your shoulder?" "This? Yeah. What is it?" "It's a dead man." "It's a what?" "He's been dead for a long time, but don't tell anybody." "Good gracious. Thought this was a pilgrimage of life, not a pilgrimage of death. It's a strange funeral." "But that's what it was, you know. He'd been dead for a long time. And had lain in his coffin for a long time." I'm trying to diagnose the look of your faces. I know there's some of them, you've been there before I got there, but I'm not so sure of some of you, you know. And not all the young folk either. I'd forgive them if they looked a little bit askance. Let's make it plain, shall we? Listen to this. And I take you way back at the end of Genesis. Listen to me. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will..." Oh, notice his words, brethren. "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." Carry them up where, Joseph? "Over the hills and far away. You're going to Canaan, me boys." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Was that carried out? Just a minute. Let me take you into the book of Exodus, please. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you.'" What's my sixth point as I watch the procession go by, with my eye fixed on this strange little burden? It's just this. They walked with an enduring expectancy. We stand by and we say, "Do these folk ever expect to get to the journey's end? All this host of 2 million people, do you think they'll ever get to the end?" I say, brethren, have a good look at those people. Can't you see the smile on their face? Can't you see the vision of the land ahead? Can't you? Were they walking with any uncertainty? My, if there was anybody in that crowd that for a split second began to lose hope, they only had to slip back for a space and have a look at that little dead man in the coffin, and they would say, as sure as he is there, we'll be yonder. Their prospect was no dead thing. Brethren, we're moving on to Zion, the glorious city of God. Have you any doubts of getting there, brethren? There is one amongst us who is the great antitype of one who's never called a type in Holy Scripture, for as Joseph was at the heart of that procession, Christ is at the heart of ours. And as sure as he is with us, the one who was their saviour at a time of national distress, representative of the one who is our saviour, who shall go with us until we pass through the golden gates. It's a living certainty. There ought to be written on our faces that of enduring expectancy. The way may be difficult, brethren. We may have many battles to fight, and there may be many clouds in our sky, but the horizon gleams ahead. And maybe, brethren, maybe it's the last lap of the race, and before the calendar turns again, it may be glory for us. Shall we hurry along forward for a minute and have just another look at the beginning of the procession? It's Judah, isn't it? I wonder why Judah was put first. Well, there's a couple of good reasons, isn't there? You see, first of all, this great procession was led by what I would call a leading doxology. There you are, there's my seventh point, if you want it. It all starts ending with Y's, so you can remember them when you get home if you're not using a pencil. A leading doxology. You see, how on earth do you get that? Well, you know what Judah means, don't you? You see, when I was a boy, we always knew when the procession was about to come round the corner, there was a brass band playing. The procession was led musically, of course it was. That's no new thing, is it? God did that, you know, in this procession. For he put the tribe at the beginning that meant praise. That's why Judah was called Judah, isn't it? Didn't his mother sing out to God when she named her child Judah? In figure, this procession was a singing procession, wasn't it? They moved with a song, representatively. And isn't that according to Scripture? May I remind you of a passage you all often quote? Amongst other things, says the psalmist, he has established my goings. And the next thing, he has put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto the Lord God and Brother Walker. We're back in Psalm 145. We're going to complete the circle. We started well, we're going to finish well, aren't we? I'm having a good look round because some of you have got very miserable faces this afternoon. I don't know why. A little friend of mine who's long since gone to glory used to have a little saying. He used to say, smile and give your face a joyride. I think some of us need to do that, don't we? Aren't you happy you're saved, brethren? Is there a song in your heart? Sometimes there's far too many grumbles in our mouths that we can't sing for them. We were taught this afternoon by our brother Walker, we've an awful lot to sing about. We have an awful lot to praise about. And I tell you this, brethren, the journey through the wilderness will be made a lot easier if we let Judah lead. But of course, I must take another look at Judah, mustn't I? Throughout the scripture, Judah is always the representative of government. Is that right? God prophesied through Jacob. that legislation would never depart from Judah until Shiloh would come, and unto him the gathering of the peoples would be. So representatively, according to principle, this procession was governed by the one who went before. It wasn't that everyone pleased himself. There was a head, not only praise, but the principle of legislation that was government. This is something that's being shed today, isn't it? I say, young people, I challenge you this afternoon, how do you approach your overseers and how do you respect your elder brethren? That's a sore point, is it? I tell you this, when I was a youth, we almost walked in fear and dread of those that we knew were elders. And if one of them should say good morning to us in the street, we went home to our mothers and we said, do you know who spoke to me today? My, we thought the king had spoken to us. Wish we could recapture those days. Because today it's only John Brown and Willie Smith, isn't it? Yes. And there must be government among the people of God. Otherwise the march heavenward will be anything but to the glory of the Almighty. Young people, listen to me today. You may regret the day you ever disobeyed the findings of your leaders. So the procession went with a leading doxology. Number 8, they marched too with a divine certainty. Did these people know where they were going? Or were they just trusting to luck, as they say these days? Did they really know where they were going? Do you know it wasn't even left to Judah, who was forging ahead in the vanguard? It wasn't even left to him. God had very discreetly laid out the direction of the march. And there were 3 things that governed them and promoted their certainty. In fact, there were 4, but one only comes in now and again. In chapter 9, they knew when to start the journey for a start because the silver trumpets blasted. And secondly, they knew when to take up their tents and when to move forward and how to move forward because the cloud of the glory moved. And as long as it kept moving, they moved. And wheresoever it moved, they moved. And they never pitched their tent until it came to rest above the tabernacle. But again, you'll find in chapter 10, I think it's verse 5, they moved according to the commandments of the Lord. And if you want the 4th, there were at least 2 occasions when the ark of the Lord went before them. They couldn't very well make a mistake, could they? It was a vast howling wilderness. They'd never gone that way before. They were utterly lost. No need to be lost. For their march was made absolutely certain. Brethren, we have the counterparts today. We have the Holy Spirit guiding our paths. We have the commandments of the Lord in our book. We have the Christ who goes before us as the great ark, bearing the Shekinah glory. And if we follow him, we shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Divine certainty. Point number 8, and now I finish. There was an obvious unity. Now I want you to listen to me. And my younger brethren and sisters, I want you to listen to me. As I watched that procession go by, there's one thing I never saw. That here was a great company of older folk. And all the teenagers were yonder behind, forming their own little community. Oh no. They walked as families. And keeping to their tribes, the younger people were part of the whole. This is a rock on which we are perishing, brethren, today. Now I speak guardedly and I speak with deep feeling. We are living in days when our younger members think that they have a little section of assembly life all their own. They have their own room, they have their own meeting. But what about the rest of the meetings? Oh, they aren't there. We've had our meeting. Is that how that book teaches? Is it? Tell me, brethren, is it that how that book teaches?
I go up and down these islands, not on occasional visits, but now I am retired, I have the opportunity of spending perhaps a week or a fortnight with one particular assembly ministering the Word of God. And many have been the occasions when I see the full complement of the assembly of a Sunday morning. I see very few of the younger people during the week. I ask why? Oh, well, you see, they had their own barbecue on Monday. And they have their own young people's club on Tuesday. And valuable ministry that has been prepared by far-seeing oversight for their help is going by the board. Young people, if the Lord doesn't come before long, let me remind you that you are most likely to become the leading brethren and sisters of tomorrow. And I'll be very plain with you. You are not going to be prepared for it. And God help the testimony in the 10 years to come. You will move together with your older friends. You will learn of God together with the leaders. And you will not only learn of God with them, but you will learn of God through them. And part of your intensive and important training as men and women of God is to watch those who are walking before you and to learn of their ways. This is how we were trained years ago. And we have benefited from the help of godly brethren and sisters. My dear young people, stop segregating yourselves and thinking by thus you have fulfilled the will of God. You are part of a fellowship. And you move together with all the members of the fellowship. And you segregate yourselves to the paralysis of your spiritual life and the value of your testimony. Now, I may have spoken harshly. It's only because I speak with deep feeling. For God's sake and for the testimony's sake, young people, the march is one of unity. We move together. We are all part of a whole. We have no sidelines. I sometimes wonder if in the years gone by, when that phrase used to be written large on our hoardings, Youth for Christ, sometimes wonder if that wasn't the beginning of the rot. Think of that. I speak with deep feeling. All right, we've seen the procession go by. Brethren, shall we all go and do likewise?